an epistle that we have of the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, but he speaks of a third time. This is the third time I'm coming to you. There is another epistle that we do not have, maybe been lost, or maybe it was deemed not to be proper to put it in with the other first and second epistle, first and second Corinthians. For whatever reason, God's divine providence, we do not have that record, but we do have this. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you're strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection, our maturity. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The apostle is writing, just said, this second epistle now to the church of God at Corinth. Yeah, in the first epistle, he refers to them as being the saints of God. They are those that he has instrumental in nurturing in Christ, baptizing some of them, and having visited among them. He sends now this, what appears to be his last epistle to them. In this, he gives them some general exhortation. We know that there were those who questioned Paul's apostleship, and we have his defense somewhat lightly, not to a great extent, and he gives some general exhortations, but he gives one very significant message to the saints there in Corinth, and it's found, of course, in verse 5, and it is that verse that I want to speak to you from. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? The word reprobates is a word that means of no value or cast away, something that is not useful. Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about himself. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Same Greek word, reprobate. In verse 6 of this 2 Corinthians here, he uses that word, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now the emphasis and the importance of what I want to speak to you here this morning is found in this phrase, examine yourselves. Examination. All of us who've been in school have somewhat of an apprehension about exams. One of the worst things that you can hear instructor to say is, we're going to have a pop quiz. And you were ill-prepared, and you were not expecting it. And suddenly, you are called into account, and you must give some answers, whether on paper or orally, a pop quiz. And then you go on through, and there comes that final exam. And you study, you prepare, you review, and some quake at the thoughts of that review, and others approach it maybe with more confidence. They've gotten good grades all through the year or the session, and they have studied adequately and prepared themselves, and so it's not such a terrible thing that they're afraid of. Then there are other exams that we go through. All of you, most of you here, have been driver's examination. You fearful, apprehensive. I remember very well the day that I went for my driver's exam. I had great anticipation, joy, hopefully, that I would be getting my license so I could drive legally. You understand what I mean. And that time in West Virginia, you could get your driver's license when you were 16 years of age. And on the very day that I turned 16, January the 31st, 1956, I went to get my driver's license. My father went with me and my uncle, and it was looking forward to it with great anticipation. My heart sunk when I realized that I had to do parallel parking, because that's one thing I had never practiced and done. My father and my uncle took me out previously that morning, and they stood one in front and one in back. My father told me how to do parallel parking. Well, I failed it two times, the parallel parking. I pulled back out the third time. The state trooper who was in the car with me, he said, "Now, son, this is your last try. You'll get three tries at this. If you fail this time, you'll have to come back in a month." Oh, that was sorrow to my heart. And so I was able to pass on the third try. And my dad took me out to a big meal. We celebrated that I'd got my driver's license. Well, exams mean different things to us. A few months ago, there was a fear of counterfeit $20 bills. And a lot of the places that you would go into, you would hand them, if you hand them a $20 bill, they would pull out a pencil thing, and before they would put it in the cash register, they would check it to see that whether or not it was counterfeit. I used to always jokingly say to them, "That better not be counterfeit because I just got it from the bank." Well, that wasn't always true, and I was joking with them anyway. But examinations are good. At my age, when you go to have a physical exam or an eye exam or whatever it may be, and the doctor says, "Everything's all right," well, you're very thankful for it. Younger years, you thought very little about it. But when you go to a doctor's today, at my age, you get a heart exam or whatever other examination, and they say, "Well, everything looks okay." Woo! Glad for that. Thank the Lord. But examinations are good for you. You should examine things. Be careful not to. Those who know that they're all right, or those who feel like that they're they can drive a company, and those who feel like that their money is genuine, they don't question and don't hesitate to have the exam. Go ahead, examine it. See if it is good or not. Well, the same thing ought to be true with us. We ought not to be afraid to examine ourselves, as Paul says, whether you be in the faith or not. In fact, of the matter, we're told in another verse of Scripture that we should make your calling and election sure. We do believe in God's sovereign electing grace, that there's nothing that we can do to merit salvation, but rather because God hath from the beginning chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we have this salvation, and nothing that we did to earn it. God sovereignly blessed us with it, and He chose us to be heirs of eternal life. And that salvation which God has sovereignly given to us is eternal salvation. You will not lose it, and no man can take it from you. The Lord said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life. So that is a confidence and assurance that we have written to us, given to us in the Word of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he that begun the good work in you will continue it unto the day of the Lord. So we have that very sure confidence. But at the same time, the same Paul, same apostle, writes to us and says to us, examine yourselves. Now he says to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And you will note, he did not say whether you be church members, although he was writing to church members. He did not say, examine yourselves whether or not you have been baptized. Now, I believe that it is good for us to examine our baptism to see that it was a valid baptism. We have talked about that several times before, but I will just mention to you again that a scriptural baptism must be administered only to those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ. We do not accept infants for baptism. Of course, I've said that if an infant ever confessed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'd be willing to baptize them. But that's the prerequisite. Philip said to the Ethiopian, if thou believest, thou mayest. That was the prerequisite for scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism, of course, must be by means of immersion. Now, there's no other way that a person can ever be scripturally baptized unless, first of all, they have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that they have been scripturally baptized. And then it must be for a divine purpose, not to wash away sins, but because we are confessing our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what we did when we were baptized. We confessed that in Him and Him alone was our hope of eternal life, and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. And then we say that baptism must be administered by a proper authority. Now, there are many authorities in life. We know that there are political authorities, and there are legal authorities, and there are medical authorities, and there are those who claim to have religious authority to do things. Of course, you will realize that not all who claim to have religious authority to do God's work are properly authorized. All the way through the history of God's people, there's always been false professors and false teachers. In the Old Testament, you have false prophets. In the New Testament, Paul warns us, Peter warns us, about those who are false prophets also in this day and age in which we live. And so we ought to be willing to examine ourselves as to whether our baptism was by proper authority. I've been baptized a second time. I'm thankful that God, by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of the Lord, led me to a better understanding about my previous baptism, and so I have been baptized a second time. I've said, better be baptized 10 times and get it right than one time and it be wrong. And so it is that we need to have a proper authorized by New Testament church authority to be scripturally baptized. So we ought to examine these things, we ought not to hesitate to examine them. But Paul did not say whether you be in the Lord, in a church, member of a church, or whether you've been baptized. He did not say those things. But rather he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so the first thing that I want to share with you and challenge us all here, and I come to this because, you know, a few weeks ago we were looking at the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter particularly. We talked about the rest in God. And the first verse of that fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise been left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And he says that unto, well, I'll have to turn and read verse 2. I thought I could quote it, but I'll read verse 2. Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them. Now he's talking about those people who did not enter into the land of Canaan, who died in the wilderness, that generation of people. He said they heard the gospel too, but they didn't all enter into God's rest. And so there are those even today that hear the gospel, maybe can quoted, maybe can quote verses of scriptures, who even are members of churches, maybe some of them are preachers, that they know the gospel very well, but they don't know Christ. And there is indifference. And this is what Paul here is speaking to us about. Examine yourselves where you be in the faith. And so I say to all of us this morning, let us examine ourselves whether or not we are in Christ and Christ is in me. That's the issue. Not what church I belong to, but whether or not whether I am in Christ and Christ is in me. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, our Lord said to a very devout religious man in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, you know the story very well, Nicodemus, who was a Jewish rabbi, who was a teacher of the Old Testament, and who came to Jesus Christ and made a pretty good statement. As I've said before, it's something that many religious preachers and teachers today wouldn't even acknowledge. He said, we know that thou art a man sent from God. We know that. Miracles that you perform, they attest the fact that you are sent by God. But our Lord, who knows the hearts of all people, did not carry on the conversation any farther, but he immediately went to the very problem and issue wherein were Nicodemus' deficiency. He said, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that he's talking about primarily, first of all, in the very spiritual sense. You cannot spiritually discern and understand what the kingdom of God is all about unless you have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. It is only as we are made alive by regeneration, by the Holy Spirit of God, because we are deficient in this aspect. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 1, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In discussions this past week with a man about the way of salvation, he said, I think the person has to believe. He has to accept Jesus. Well, we don't quarrel about that at all. We believe that a person who has come to Christ, he will indeed, in a sense, accept Jesus. He will indeed have faith, and there will be repentance. Our Lord said, except a man, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so it is not those things that we are discussing. It is the initial cause, as we read in Psalm 64. Blessed is the man that thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. So I said to this man that I was discussing this matter with, I said, you know very well the proverb that you can take a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. I've been there at times, to take a horse to water. When I was a young boy at home, there was a time we had a very severe drought one summer, and we had to lead our stock. We had a few cows and a few horses, and we had to lead them to a certain place to get water to drink. And it's very frustrating. You take a cow and lead them, and it's no easy thing to lead a cow. You know, Brother Roger, one of the most stubborn things in the world is to deal with a cow. To lead a cow down to the water, and you say, here, Bessie, drink, drink, drink. And she looks all around at everything else, and she does not have a mind to drink. And what you know very well, that she, if you don't drink now, you're going to be a long time before you get water again. I'd lead them down in the morning, and I'd lead them down in the evening when I came back home from school. Well, you can take the animal to the watering hole, but you cannot make it drink. Well, the same thing is true with us spiritually. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us that the natural mind is at enmity with God. That means it is opposed to everything spiritually. And I remind all of us here that even though you may have been born again by the Holy Spirit, you still have that sin nature to deal with. There is an animosity by nature, spiritually speaking, in the flesh, whereby we are opposed to everything spiritually. And it is only by the Spirit of God and God's grace and mercy that we come to know and understand things. And so the carnal mind, he says in Romans 8, is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God. We are born rebels. We all have a rebel nature. I've got a double dose of it. We're all by nature born rebels. We don't like for anybody to tell us what we can do, what we can't do. I still say I hate stop signs. Every one of them reads the wrong word. They ought to say step toe on the pedal. But they say stop. And that's the way we all, you know, respond. We think it means to step toe on the pedal. But we are by nature rebels. We don't want anybody to tell us what we can do and what we can't do. And so the natural mind is an image of God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Impossible for a person to be born again. Impossible for a person to get eternal salvation. Impossible for a person ever to know Jesus Christ by his own will. There must be something else move upon us. And that's what our Lord is talking to Nicodemus. Except a man be born, and the word is again, the word is translated in other places, it means from above. And that's what our Lord was saying. Except a person be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Some of you have talked to people who were unbelievers, and as you talk to them and try to express to them some things about spiritual things, they just couldn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. They had absolutely no interest in it at all. And some even are rebellious against the very thoughts. And they don't want to talk about God. They don't want to talk about heaven. They don't want to talk about Jesus Christ. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see, cannot perceive, cannot understand the kingdom of God. That is number one prerequisite. A person must first be born of the Spirit. And in that work of regeneration, there is the imparting of life. The seeing ear and the hearing ear, they both are of the Lord. And in that work of regeneration, there is the imparting of faith, whereby we are made by the Spirit of God to believe God. Paul talks about those who believed God. We are those, he said, who believe God. Now then, that prerequisite for eternal life is a serious prerequisite. Which brings me to the question that we ask ourselves. Is there an evidence of a work of regeneration in my life? Are there the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration in my life? Is there something whereby I have some assurance and confidence, not in myself, but some confidence wherein that God has by his mercy and grace worked in my heart? Regeneration. Now, I'm not talking about doing something that your mom and dad want you to do, or your friends or your neighbors, you know. Talking to Brother Hale many times about his initial experience of religious act. He was about a 16-year-old boy, he said, and there was a revival going on in the community there. And so all the young people, the boys and all of them, were going to that revival meeting. Days passed when there was no television and no movie houses close by. Well, one of the things that many young people did was go to religious services, because sometimes you saw some very humorous things happen there. But they went to this religious service, and he said, all the boys in my age group, they were all going up there and shaking the preacher's hand and getting baptized. He said, well, you know, I was part of the crowd. But he said, I knew there was nothing in it for me. He said, I knew I was the same person. And he said, I even got baptized. But a year or so later, the Holy Spirit of God began to work in his heart. And when the Holy Spirit of God works in your heart, the work of regeneration, there is, first of all, there is the awareness of sin, how terrible our sins are. I remember very much feeling as though I was the worst of sinners. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to you your sinfulness and how terribly God sees our sin. When there is inward working of repentance, godly work and repentance, it is not that we see others and we look see just the sins of others, but we see our personal sin. David said, against thee and thee only have I done this transgression. Paul said, acknowledging the work of God in his heart, He said, sin became exceedingly sinful to me. Arthur Pink says the very first evidence of an inward working of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart is there is a conviction about sin, and sin loses its pleasure. Oh, there is a pleasure to sin. There's no doubt about it. That's the reason why everybody is so attracted to it. There is a false pleasure. There is a false temptation. There is a false joy, and I call it false, because true joy and true peace is to be in Jesus Christ and to know Him and the pardon and forgiveness of your sins. But this false pleasure of sin, how it attracts people. But the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And the attraction to sin takes a great toll on the lives of people. We see it every day. I just, item of news this morning, I saw where a man that was apprehended who had killed a woman back in labor, on Labor Day, back several years ago. And then the long arm of the law eventually found him. And he's now been arrested and hopefully will be brought to justice. Well, sin takes this terrible toll on people in their lives. Prisons full of people because of sin. Hospitals are full of people whose lives have been ruined by drugs and alcohol. People who have been killed on highways because of abuse of alcohol. Pleasures of sin take the terrible toll. I've said before, sin will take you farther than where you mean to go and cost you more than what you thought you were going to pay. It's not the initial token or price that you pay when you buy that bottle of beer or when you go to that movie house or whatever else you may be involved in, or those drugs. It is not the initial price that cost you. It is the long-term effect of what it has on you physically and morally. But the working of the Holy Spirit of God causes us to see our sin. It's not just what other people say about my sins. It's not what I think other people think about me. It's how I know about my own heart. It becomes naked before us. We see our own inward sins. And we are set, as it were, in the light of God's holy righteousness. And we are filthy, dirty sinners. And oh, then the Holy Spirit of God shows to us and reveals to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that the blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross of Calvary was indeed sufficient for our sins, and that alone is the only hope of salvation that we have. And the blood of Christ, as Paul says, or John says, washes us from all of our sins. Our joy and peace is brought to our hearts. We're made to be free from the bondage of sin. Sin's condemnation is no longer the shackles that it had on us in days past. We are now children of God by the Spirit of the Holy, or by the Holy Spirit of God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, we've not received the spirit of adoption unto fear, but we received the spirit. We've not received the spirit of fear. But we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Is there the evidence of that inward working? 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 26 through 7, the Lord promised and said, a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, a true heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do that. You see, the evidence that we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God is, first of all, that there's an inward change in our hearts. We hate sin and we love God. We love Him because He first loved us. I've shared with you and told you, and I acknowledge it, that shamefully, that I, at times, as a young man, I hated going to church. I didn't like to be around religious people. That was repulsive to me. But now, because of the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God, I love to be with God's people. As Brother Stacy said earlier, there's no place else I'd rather be than to be with God's people. Change of heart. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Those things that we used to love, and that the world loves, and that we used to participate in, all of a sudden, they become repulsive to us. And we would rather do those things that we once hated. We love Christ Jesus. We love to read His Word. We love to spend time with God's people. We love to associate with God's people. We love God's people because of the love of God in our hearts. Peter makes reference to this, how that your friends, Peter talking in 1 Peter chapter 4, how your friends think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excesses that you did in days past. They think it's strange. You lose your love of your friends when you become a child of God. You don't walk the same path. You don't go the same places. You don't talk the same way. You don't dress the same way. There's a transformation takes place. You're now a child of God. And He puts His Spirit within you and will cause you. Cause you to walk in His path. Second question. Not only is it, am I in Christ Jesus, but is Christ in me? Now, what do you mean by that picture? Certainly, if I'm in Christ Jesus, then I have, yes, that's true, but listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Turn there, please, in your Bible and follow along with me as I read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul the Apostle, who was regenerated on the road to Damascus by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had certain ambitions in his life. He was a man of great power. He was a man of great influence. He was a man who hated Christ, who was opposed to Christianity. But a transformation takes place. He was transformed and translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son of Jesus Christ. So now he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. My ambitions, my goals, myself. I don't live for myself anymore. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to the world and die with Christ. That's what you confess if you're a child of God. That's what you confess in your baptism, that I die with Christ. And my old lifestyle and my old person was buried. It died with Christ. But I'm alive. And so you are resurrected from a watery grave to say, I walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. I'm a different person. That's what it means to be living in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. It's not me. It's not my ambitions. It's not my will. It's not what I want. But what God says in His Word. That's what becomes important. It's what does the Spirit of God say to me? Oh, I'm free to do as I please, you may think and say. In no sense you may be. But there is something else within you. There is a divine nature that God imparts unto us in regeneration, whereby we want to, and He causes us to live for Him. You know, there's a dog that comes around in our parking lot quite often, and you have to be very careful because he wants to jump upon you. He's a very friendly dog. Don't be afraid of him, but be careful because he jumps the neighbor's dog. But we could bring that dog into this building here, and he would have no perception that he was in a building or in church. I mean, he would just play and jump around and come around and try to get up on your lap and everything else. And then, you know, he's just a friendly dog. And it doesn't make any difference whether he's outside or inside. He's going to act the same way. But a person who's been born again by the Holy Spirit has been translated from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there is a different rules and regulation that we now live by. It's not me. It's not I. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet not I. Yet I live. Yet not I. But what? I live the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question is, examine yourselves where you be in the faith. First of all, whether Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit of God. Have we been born again? Do we know Jesus Christ? Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the second question is moot to you. You cannot answer it yes. You cannot say yes if you don't know Jesus Christ. But if you know Jesus Christ, you say, yes, I have reason to believe that God, by his mercy and grace, has given me new life. I'm a born-again child of God. Then the next question, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What faith? He didn't say Primitive Baptist faith. He didn't say Church of God faith or Pentecostal faith or Methodist faith. He's talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you walk in that path? What is it that governs and dominates your life? Is it the faith of Jesus Christ, or is it your self-will? I do what I want to do, go where I want to go, be what I want to be. My ambitions, my golden life is what I want to be. Okay, the question is, are you crucified with Christ? You see, I was there one time. I was a young man, believe it or not, one time. Some of you think it was 200 years ago, but it wasn't that long ago, really. I was a young man. I had ambitions, my plans to do such and such, to do better. I've told you that. But I'll never forget the night that I watched a Christian film through Gates of Splendor about the five missionaries who died in Brazil. Most of you are too young to even remember, know anything about that, but you might remember the name of Elizabeth Elliot. It was her husband, Jim Elliot, that was killed. And she gave a testimony about Jim and at the end of that film. And she said, I lost my husband, but I know this. Jim died doing what he wanted to do, what he loved to do, and that was to serve Jesus Christ. And I sat there as a young man in that building that night. And I was, for the most part, a worldly Christian. And I've said before, it was not that I was doing bad things, it's just that I wasn't doing the right things. And Christ was secondary to me, sad to say. But I was impressed with this thought. Here was a man who died for Jesus Christ. Young man. College graduate. Very intelligent man. A man who said this, and I've written it in my Bible. He said, no man is a fool. No man is a fool to lose what he can't keep, to gain what he can't lose. You can't gain salvation, but you can gain well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I sat there that night and I said, here's a man that died for Jesus Christ, and I don't live for him. And I said, and I've said this over and over again since then, because I have to keep reminding myself, and we do as a Christian. I said, Lord, I want to live for you. Transition. Transformation. Not that I got saved, but there was conversion. There are many conversions you're going to go through as a child of God. You're going to be converted many, many times. The Lord said to Peter, when thou art converted, do so and such. He was a believer. But there was a change in direction in my life. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of God who loved me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we all have people that we love and we want them to think well of us. I wrote a text to my brothers the other day, and we were talking about something that they had done, and I said to them, your mother and your father would be proud of you. I could have just as well said, God would be proud of you. But I said, your mother and your father would be proud of you. If they knew what you were doing, what you did, they'd be proud of you. I wanted to encourage them and say, and so I used that phrase, your mother and your father. Well, it's good to have friends and people that we want to please in life. But here's the most important thing. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the question is, who do we love the most? Do we love Christ the most, or do we love self the most? Do we love our friends the most, or do we love Christ the most? Which one is it? If you love Christ the most, you will live for him. You will follow him. Not men. I've told you before, don't follow me. Not some other preacher. Not even your parents. But it is Christ, his teaching, his doctrine. That's what Paul is talking about. If it is not Christ's doctrine that you're following, then find it in the Word of God. Pursue it. Live in it. Make it to be foremost in your life. What patterns your life, what governs your life, is the faith of the Son of God. It's what he taught. It's what he practiced. It is what the apostles taught. It's what they practiced. That's what governs our lives as God's people. Paul said in Timothy, writing to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Now, Timothy, by the way, was not a teenager. He's probably at least in his 30s. But relatively speaking, to Paul, Paul would call him my son. So relatively speaking to the Apostle Paul, who's in his 60s, he's but a youth. Well, I like to think I'm still a youth. And so I'll include all of us here. What the word despise means, let no one discount it, discredit it, disregard it. But what? Be thou an example of the believers. That's for all of us. That's for every one of us, old and young alike. Be thou an example of believers. At work, in my home, in society, wherever I go, whatever I do, I am to be an example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. The Lord said, you're lights and you're salt. And we are to be examples of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The course comes to my mind. I keep wanting to remember, to write it down, but I keep forgetting it because of my frailties. But it says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Oh, that the reflective grace of God, that the grace of God and the love of God could be reflected in our lives. That we deal with people and that people see us and the reflected glory of God's mercy and God's love. There are some people that I've known and do know that I think that they do that. That the glory of the Lord reflects itself in their lives. they live such a way that they are examples of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So examine yourself, as Paul says. Let us examine ourselves personally. I examine myself. You all probably walked before a mirror, stood before a mirror before you left the house this morning, and you looked to examine yourself. Is my tie right, or is this right? My hair right? You were not opposed to examine yourself that you might appear right before people. But will you this morning ask God to help you to examine yourself as to whether you be in the faith of Jesus Christ? If it's genuine, if it is that you are in the faith, you don't hesitate. You're not afraid to examine yourself. You will take God's word and you will get on your knees and you say, Lord, show me, help me by your grace to live for you. If you don't have that assurance indeed that you're a child of God, that you've been born again, I can't tell you what to do except I would say, flee to Christ. I can't get you born again. That's God's sovereign work. But I'll tell you to read the Word of God. It may be that God will indeed show you the way of salvation. It's a sovereign work that God must do. It's not what I can do. Not in the hands of men, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of blood. But men are born again by the will of God. If I didn't know that I was a child of God, if I didn't have the peace of heart to know that I was a child of God, I wouldn't let a day go by before I would get up on my knees and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." But if it be that you would examine yourselves and you say, "I'm not living according to the faith of Jesus Christ," there's a coldness, there's a worldliness, there's an indifference that's creeped into my life. Paul said that we should, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God," by the mercies of God, "I beseech you." The word beseech means, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He wasn't talking about laying your body upon some fire, literal fire, but he is saying as Paul, "I'm crucified." Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I cannot do that for you. I can only pray that God the Holy Spirit will indeed cause all of us, personally, individually, to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith of Jesus Christ. Our Father,